In studying 1 Timothy, we're seeing how one ought to behave in the household of God. The business of God's church is truth, truth of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, that is the godliness of our confession. But our godliness doesn't deny creation, like so many other religions that really come from the lies of demons. For they deny the world that God has created for us to receive with thanksgiving. We're otherworldly people looking forward to the life to come, rejoicing in God our Saviour, preaching the great mystery of the great secret of godliness in Christ Jesus, but we still live in this world. Now, the seminar we had before dinner covers a lot of the things that I'm going to say tonight, but here's a brief summary for you. The doctrines of demons denies this world in order to gain the age to come. The doctrine of creation and the law means that we should receive this world with thanksgiving. The doctrine of the resurrection, the gospel, means that we preach godliness which is of benefit for this world and the age to come. So we're not an either-or, we're a both-and people. Spiritual and material is our doctrine. So it should come as no surprise to us that godliness does not deny created relationships. I don't suddenly cease to be a human because I'm a Christian, or cease to be a man, or cease to be a husband of a wife, or a father of children, or a grandfather of grandchildren just because I've become a Christian. These characteristics of my existence are now subject to the gospel word, but they're not to be discarded as if they didn't matter. Some things are discarded by the gospel, especially in repentance. I'm to discard my sinful self-centeredness. I'm to discard my rebellious self-will. I'm to discard my self-determined autonomy and lawlessness. There's a whole range of things I'm supposed to get rid of, but being a human, being a man, being a husband, that I don't get rid of those things in this lifetime. Some things are discarded or repented of because they're part of God's good creation, even though they may not be part of the age to come. That is, we will not marry or be given in marriage in the age to come, for we won't die, and therefore we don't procreate in the age to come. But yet I am married in this age now, and am to continue in the normal enjoyment of married life in this created order, and not forbid marriage, as the demons do. We all find the same identity, creation and salvation in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But of course, you still are men and women. You are still slaves and free. It's just our fellowship is not based in that. Such unity in Christ means that we are together Abraham's offsprings. Together we're heirs of the promise. But that unity does not mean that I'm no longer a slave or a male or an Australian. It does not mean that a man can now choose to be a mother or a wife. These things are not essential to my identity in Christ, nor part of our inheritance and unity in Christ Jesus. So, when it comes to serving and relating to others, we don't dispense with our created order, but bring it under the teaching of the gospel, and so learn how to behave in God's household. Timothy is a younger man, and so he needs to know how to teach and command as a younger man, in a way that will not allow older people to look down on him and ignore his message. He doesn't cease to be a younger man because he is a Christian. He will cease to be a younger man when he grows older. But as long as he hasn't grown older, he's a younger man. Now, all this is beautifully illustrated in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Notice in this passage the retention of two dimensions of life in this world, age and gender. Firstly, we look at age. You don't treat someone older than you in the same way as you treat somebody who's younger than you. Intuitively, people know, people with normal emotional intelligence, as they call it, will do this. And if you don't do it intuitively, your parents most likely will train you to do this, so that by the time you're an adult, you will be doing it almost without noticing that you are, or at least should be. But sometimes people who have come to the gospel can feel that their newfound egalitarianism, they can ignore these niceties of social life. They couldn't be more wrong. You don't ignore them, you Christianize them. The scripture says to rise in the presence of the elderly and to honour your father and your mother. So here we are to treat older people as we would our parents, not rebuking the older man harshly and treating older women as you would treat your mother. Paul in Romans 16 wrote a lovely greeting, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." What affection. What affection and actions lie behind those words. Many a young man has had a great deal of thanksgiving to offer to God for the kind Christian women who have mothered them in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been a great recipient of many wise older sisters who have mothered me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am greatly benefited by them and their care and their love. Such women deserve to be honoured by these men, as they would if they were in fact their mothers. However, notice the other side of the age dimension. While we're to look up to our elders, we must never look down to our juniors, but rather treat them on the same level as us, as brothers and sisters. That's why I like you calling me Philip and not calling me Mr. Jensen, as some wicked people have been known to do. You see, you should approach me as Mr. Jensen, but when I say call me Philip, you should do as I ask and call me Philip. Why I want you to call me as Philip is because I want to treat you as brothers, not juniors. You look up, I look straight. That is the character that we're being told here. See, I remember with great affection my first boss. After my ordination, I was all of 25, he was well into his 40s, but he always introduced me, brand new out of theological college, just ordained, he always introduced me as his colleague, as if I were in some way his equal. It was a great vote of confidence in a young man, undeserved, I may say, and a great exercise in humility in the older man to treat you like that. Now, while I've only been saying about age is relatively uncontroversial, the second dimension of gender causes great heartache and soul-searching in our post-feminist world. For contrary to our culture of Western humanism, it says that we do not treat persons as persons, but men as men and women as women. It says that unisex is wrong, and that there's a difference, and that we should respect that difference. And my brothers and sisters, the Bible is right and our modern humanistic culture is wrong in this area. Not only wrong, but also profoundly harmful, both to men and especially, I believe, to women. Men and women are of one status in this world, in creation. Quite different to the animals, for we alone, men and women together, are created in the image of God. And so should be of equal before the law. Equal before the law of the land. Men and women are also of one status in the world to come, the kingdom of God. Quite different to other religions, but most men and women are born again and renewed in the image of our Creator and our Saviour. However, equal is not the same as the same. 4 + 1 = 3.2, but they actually are different. Different in their composition. The sum of them is equal, but the components are different. Equality is not the same as sameness. When the American Declaration of Independence stated, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," they didn't imagine that we were all created the same. Some are tall, some are short, some are clever, some are not, some are athletic, others are nerds. There are any number of differences between people. The endowment of equality is in the rights in life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, which will mean different things to different people and treated people differently. The only way to treat people equally is to treat them differently because they have different needs. It is important to be discriminating. That's an important thing to do. Discrimination is a positive, not a negative. It's extraordinary because we are so used to the discrimination being the negative kind of discrimination that the very word discrimination itself has now become negative. And we forget that it is important that you are discriminating in your tastes and discriminating in caring. You do not treat a blind person the same way you treat a sighted person. That would be unjust and unfair. You must treat them differently. Of course, that kind of discrimination is positive discrimination, whereas most of the discrimination in this world is negative discrimination, isn't it? So here in 1 Timothy 5, we see that Paul wishes us to treat younger men and women as brothers and sisters, and in particular younger sisters, in all purity, or the NIV has, with absolute purity. Not at all meaning that you can be impure with young men, but that there is a difference between men and women, especially in Timothy's care to maintain sexual purity. I don't think it is beneath the dignity of young men, for example, to take small children in a creche to the toilet. But for the sake of the children, for the sake of the young man's reputation, for the sake of the reputation of Christ and the church, I think it's a job better done by a woman. And most feminists I've discussed it with agree. Because there is a difference. We don't normally have pedophilic women. Pedophiles, by and large, are men. Now, I'm not saying that our men are pedophiles, but given the present circumstances and the situation, given the possibility, we would not want any child to go through such a wicked thing. Therefore, it is better to have women do that task. Not that it's beneath the dignity of a man to do such a task, but for the protection of the children and the reputation of the young man and the reputation of the church, I think it's important that we have women to take that responsibility. So the differences do lead to differences in behaviour and responsibilities and outcomes. And where those differences are and how you work them out, well, the Bible doesn't really say, doesn't discuss creche and toileting children, does it? You have to work out from the principle what to be doing. But the principle is men and women are not the same, and that Timothy must treat women with absolute, younger women with absolute purity. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time over these first two verses because they're such a great statement of the principles that are involved, how the godly honour people in this world. We need to understand the principle before we look at the main subjects of chapter 5, and I'm going to try and chip just into chapter 6, although I'm keen that we have plenty of question time, but 6 verses 1 to 2 actually is part of chapter 5, really. And that is, we're going to look at honouring widows, honouring elders, and honouring masters. For these three groups are discussed in the rest of the chapter and into the beginning of chapter 6. And in each one of them, the key word is honour. Look at me with 5 verse 3. Honour widows who are truly widows. In 5:17, let the elders who rule the world be considered worthy of double honour. And down into 6:1, let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. So how do you honour these people? How do we honour widows? Well, widows and the Let me step aside from my notes for a moment, by the way, and understanding that there are amongst us, and I'm really glad there are, people who come from an honour tradition and people who come in from migrant families where honouring parents is really important. How do you honour your parents? You see, it changes with age. When you're a child, you honour your parents by obeying them. When you're really old, you honour your parents by looking after them. But as an adult, what do? You honour your parents by doing the right thing. You act righteously, you'll bring credit to your parents. You act dishonourably, you'll bring dishonour to your parents. But you don't honour your parents as an adult by obeying them, because that means you're acting like a child and you'll bring discredit upon your parents, because people will laugh at the childishness of their adults. You honour them by doing what is right. That's how it goes about. Anyway, just off the side, come back here. How do we honour these ones, the widows and the elders and the masters? We start with the widows. Widows are very important people. As the group of people, they are most affected by the horror of death and very frequently the most vulnerable in the vicissitudes of life. James wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So here's Paul's advice about honouring widows by caring for them. Whose responsibility is for providing for widows? Well, even in a welfare state, family responsibility mustn't be ignored. The family is the best social responsibility network system that's ever been invented, and we do not, just because the government's able to do things for us, mean that we don't do it. It may be now the way of providing is to fill out the pension forms and to help them with the tax forms, or to get them onto the internet, and then to help them to stay on the internet. There's still help that widows need, from assisting with computers to doing the handiwork around the place. But the basic social unit of humanity is the family. In particular, the family who brought you into the world and supported you through the long process from babyhood to adulthood. So here in chapter 5 we read verse 4, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Down in verse 8, "If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And down in verse 16, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them." Verse 8's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's a great statement of responsibility for family provisions, just as verse 4 sees it as a simple return for the work that went into parenting you. However, family responsibility is placed in contrast in this chapter to church responsibility. So notice how verse 16 concludes. "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Now remember, the word church doesn't refer to some kind of worldwide denominational body or interdenominational task force. The word church refers to the local congregation caring for its widows. It's to be presumed that they enrolled the widows mentioned in verse 9 is being enrolled as one for whom the church is taking some responsibility, for that's the context before and after the commandment. The church, though, has limited resources and so mustn't be burdened by widows whose family should be caring for them. So notice, the church may care, that is, may supply, may help, may assist the widows who are truly widows. But once you start providing for widows, you have to work out what qualifies any woman to be amongst the enrolled widows, amongst the true widows. The church wasn't taking on responsibility for every widow in the community, any more than the family does that. Some widows are already well provided for by their families. They don't need the church's provision. Others aren't really widows at all, or are young widows who could still work and marry and raise their own children. So the whole section starts in verse 3 with the issue of honour widows who are truly widows. So who are the truly widows? So it finishes in verse 16, "for those who are truly widows." Now the widows who are true, they are the ones who are all alone without a family and have nothing to hold on to other than God. Our word widow simply means someone who hasn't got a husband, or whose husband's dead, rather. They're truly widows for us. But he's talking about the widows in need widows, as opposed to just someone whose husband's dead. The dependent widows who have insufficient means to care for themselves and are to be true widows in this sense. You must be familyless in verse 4, left all alone in verse 5 to qualify as the true church widow. But in her aloneness, she has to really be Christian and really in need. So she will be hoping in God and not self-indulgent. And Paul here is talking of the true widow, the one who is truly brought low into a situation of need, the poor widow who has no one to help and no one to hope in other than God, and so continues in prayer night and day, that widow. The wealthy widow, on the other hand, is tempted to trust in her wealth and to use it for a luxurious indulgence. The word self-indulgent carries with it the sense of sinfulness, which explains why verse 6 is so condemnatory. She may be alive and living it up, but she's in fact dead and awaiting her funeral. Of course, you can be poor and self-indulgent as well as wealthy and generous, but not all widows are the same, and Paul is directing Timothy to the ones who need support as well as both those who need warning, verse 7. The self-indulgent widow of verse 6 needs warning. The uncaring, irresponsible family of verse 8 needs warning. If they heed the warning, they'll not bring reproach upon themselves or the church. Now, at your age, it is really important to be idealistic. I'm now talking down to my juniors. You really need to be idealistic. But one of the beauties and mercies of being Christian is you read your Bible and you put your idealism into the realms of reality. So in idealism, I'm going to look after every widow that ever existed. You can't. You're going to have to choose which ones you're going to look after and how you're going to look after them. And the realism of the Bible says there are certain widows who come at the front of the list. And there are other widows who, frankly, their family should be looking after them, or really, they're so wealthy, they've got to watch out they don't have the sins of riches, which we'll look at tomorrow. So he tells Timothy who to enroll. They need to be over 60 and monogamous. It's the age of these widows that shows we are taking care of the needy. It's the elderly widow, not likely to remarry, too old to do manual work. But she also needs to be a real widow of a husband, the wife of one husband. It actually is the phrase, the one man woman, as the elder in chapter 3 is said to be a one woman man. I don't think it bans those who have been married and widowed more than once, but bans those who immorality and unfaithfulness has brought them into the situation of penury. In other words, the self-indulgent who needs warning of the gospel, not the comfort of acceptance. The NIV is better. It says, has been faithful to her husband. Christians have always had a sense of particular concern for the worthy recipient of care. The social work world, the government world, does not have that. We just give care willy-nilly to everybody. In fact, we wind up with, of course, middle-class social welfare. And in fact, in our middle-class social welfare, sometimes the very poor people do not get the pensions they deserve because it's going to middle-class and wealthy people. Whereas we take a much more serious approach to caring for the reality of people's lives, because they're not bureaucratic numbers, they're brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we meet every Sunday, and we know their situation. The Christian character of those who are enrolled is further elaborated in verse 10 under the heading Reputation for Good Works. Having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. You can see the close parallel with the reputation of the woman who professed godliness back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 and 15. The woman should adorn herself in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. It's that kind of noted, well-known Christian woman, when she is widowed, will be well-known and noted for these good works. It's not the self-indulgent, but the other person's service. It's like in Titus chapter 2, where we read, older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Wives and mothers are the very centre and heart of family life. And they are the ones who pass the culture from one generation to another. You undermine the role of wives and mothers, you will dissipate the power and strength of a society. It's really important. My sisters, what you are doing in being a wife and a mother is as important as anything any human being ever does. I'm not saying don't be a pharmacist as well and don't be a teacher as well or other things, or don't play hockey or go golf or cricket as well. Some people can do 1,000 things. Some people can only do one thing. You know, I remember the previous Governor General, the lady who's from Queensland. That one. She says, she has 5 children and she was a professor. And she says, you can have it all. You just can't have it all at the same time. So she raised her family, then she went back and had her academic career. A woman that able and capable who couldn't do it all at the same time is really helpful for the rest of us who are not nearly as able and capable as she is. But recognise what you have in motherhood. Do not let people put mothers down or motherhood down. Do not let them say, oh, she's just a mother. You can't be just. It is one of the most valuable, wonderful things. You just look at your own life. She really did matter to you, didn't she? You are the person you are because of her, as much if not more than any other person. Little wonder Mother's Day comes out of Christianity. Speaking of younger women, there's another group not to enroll, he says. Younger widows, verse 11, refuse to enroll them, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they shouldn't. So I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give to the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Now, the younger widow has 2 spiritual problems that will not be helped by being provided for by the church. The first is their passions and desires. After a while, they'll want to remarry. Now, what's the problem with remarrying? In fact, in verse 14, he tells them they should remarry. But somehow it talks about incurring condemnation and abandoning their former faith by remarrying. Well, firstly, notice that this is a real problem of life. See, I know a group of young widows in a country town who used to meet and pray to support each other. They were all in their late 20s, early 30s, and half a dozen of them. They all Christians. They started all grieving. They started all saying that they didn't want to remarry. But within 2 years, everyone except for one had remarried to non-Christians. Paul understood the human needs and sexual drives and didn't want to make the situation worse by enrolling young widows into a class of pensioned widows, into the class of the true widow, who has set her hope on God and continues supplication prayers night and day because there is no one else. Presumably, because I've got to try and work out what the text is saying here, and I'm just saying I presume to be enrolled requires one to promise to live this way, and to therefore remarry is to go back on your pledge and promise. I can't be sure. That's why I've said presumably. You try and work it out. A second problem the young widow has is having nothing to do when she's fully provided for. Then her energies will turn to being idle, gossips and busybodies. Now, at this point, you want to say, Paul is a woman hater. You know, He can't think that a woman could do anything creative. If she's not got a, you know, she's being provided for, she's going to become an idle gossips and bitty bozzies. It's a stereotype of women, isn't it? No, because he says exactly the same things of men in 2 Thessalonians 3. You're showing your prejudice rather than Paul showing his. You're showing your stereotyping of Paul rather than Paul being stereotypical at this point. It's not good for young men to be unemployed because they become gossips and idlers and busybodies. It's not good for people to be unemployed like this. The problem isn't so much gender as insufficient work to keep one profitably busy. So Paul's advice is to remarry. Which sounds very prosaic and unromantic, doesn't it? You know, well, just go and get remarried. But it's really quite sensible. Very importantly sensible. For marriage is not fundamentally about love and romance, but about raising a family together, united in a common purpose, and being faithful to each other and to our promises. It's the mid-20th century Hollywood that taught us to love and marriage going together like the horse and carriage, when it should be faithfulness and marriage, trust and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. If you have love and romance on top of that, lucky you. Your cake has icing as well. But that's just the icing. It's not the cake. And all icing and no cake makes you very sick. Secondly, how do we honour elders? So we turn to elders and the importance of true judgments in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. As I suggested to you a couple of days ago, elders are older men, not necessarily overseers. Some elders are appointed as overseers, so all overseers are elders, but not all elders are overseers. In 5 verse 1, the word older man is precisely the same as the word here in 5:17 about showing honour to elders, which is why he is speaking of elders' double honour. For there are some elders who are ruling well, especially in labouring in the work of the overseer, preaching and teaching God's word. Because he then goes on to speak of the labourer deserving his wages, most people think the double honour refers to respect and payment. And it may. But for the labourer does deserve his wages. And by the way, that little quotation from Scripture, it doesn't come from the Old Testament, it comes from Luke's Gospel, which shows one part of the New Testament saying another part of the New Testament is the Scriptures. However, the double honour may not be money. The double honour, we're to honour all people, especially those who lead us in the Word of God. And this double honour may be an emphatic, real honour, for their tasks deserve your respect. According to Hebrews, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But what about dealing with accusations made against the elders? This comes up all too regularly, and in the world of mass media and international websites, even more common as the high-profile tele and cyber evangelists fall. I mean, Australia's going through this Royal Commission on Institutional Reaction to Pedophilia, and weekly our leaders are attacked in the media. It almost brings joy to the media to be able to pull down leaders rather than deep sorrow that leaders have failed so much. Paul outlines the actions to take, and you can see my five-point summary of them under 3b. Firstly, do not admit a charge lightly. So it's easy for those in leadership to acquire enemies. So easy for rivals to try and undermine by accusations. So important for the evil one to bring down the Christian leaders. Don't believe the rumour mills. Don't forget the justice of the law, that one man's word against another is not enough. You need two or three witnesses. It just goes with the territory of public leadership. It's just the character of it, right? When people want to attack the message, they attack the messenger. The more high profile the messenger, the more they'll attack him. So if you hear about Philip Jensen, what you hear about him is most likely untrue. You've got to hear him, not hear about him. People who don't like what I teach don't like me, and therefore will speak against me. Though my experience is, by and large, they've never met me, but they know all about me. That's in Wikipedia. I am, and the article's wrong. Secondly, for the elders who do persist in sin, we're to deliver public rebuke. They've exercised public ministry and they deserve, therefore, public rebuke. Their actions have devastating effects upon many people, not the least the reputation of Christ's church. They deserve to have their sin and rebuke brought out into the open for justice to be seen to be done. A member, private rebuke. A minister, public rebuke. That's fair. This is not talking of all people, but the elders who are ruling. And notice the other reason given for his public rebuke, so that the rest may stand in fear. Thirdly, show no partiality. Just as there's a temptation for enemies to spread rumours about our leaders, there's also great temptation for followers to protect their leader who has meant so much to them. But we mustn't show partiality when dealing with justice. If he is guilty, he must be treated like any other guilty person. He mustn't be protected, for that does terrible injustice to the victims and leaves the reputation of Christ and the church in the mud. Over and over again, I've seen it, where people have tried to cover up, have tried to keep the lid on it, have tried to avoid public disgrace and embarrassment. It only makes it worse. Every time, for everybody. Fourthly, Timothy is warned that he is to have no participation in the sins of others by hastily laying his hands upon elders whose character, reputation and life is still marred by sinfulness. You see, if I give a character reference to somebody, I'm saying that they're to be trusted. When people trust them and their trust is abused, then I must bear some of the blame for commending him. By the way, don't ask me for a reference. I rarely give them, and I certainly wouldn't give them to anybody that I've met this weekend, because I don't know you well enough, do I, to be able to say, oh, yes, that's a good person that you could trust. I don't know whether I can trust you. If I write a reference for you, it's because I actually do trust you. Beware of writing references. Ministers have been so free and easy in writing references for people, not wanting to offend people, that most organisations ignore ministers' references as being of no substance or worth. And in the Royal Commission, over and over again, we hear of elders being found in sin, being moved from one church to another church, rather than dismissed from the ministry, and in case of paedophilia, reported to the police for their crimes. Fifthly and finally, the truth will out. Some sins are secret, others are plain for all to see. But in the end, all will be known. In the same way as good works will in the end be known. So don't act to be seen. You will not in the end be able to be hidden, either for good or for ill. So don't hide. Do what is right, and no action will be able to be hidden. Now, in the midst of this discussion, Paul has an aside about Timothy taking wine for his stomach complaints rather than drinking water. And frankly, I cannot see the connection between the verse before or the verse after. And I notice the translator doesn't either, because he puts it in brackets. There are no brackets in ancient Greek, so that's an English invention. And the translator is as ignorant as I am, which makes me feel a small modicum of self-respect. The verse makes sense in itself, but what it's got to do with its context, I'm blown if I can work out. And I'm wary of being overly creative in reading. I presume there is a context, by the way. I presume there is a connection. I always assume the writer knows what he's saying. The problem is not the writer, the problem's the reader. Now, when it says down the bottom, Hebrew is obscure, the Hebrew is never obscure. The reader is unsure of what he's saying, reading. But the Hebrew text is perfectly clear. It's just We don't know what it means. Problem's us, not the text. So there is a reason why he put that verse in there. And I'm looking forward to heaven where I can ask him. Finally, what about slaves and the obligation of honour? So in chapter 6, we have two verses about slaves honouring their masters, and I think I'll read it. Let all who are under the yoke of bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Notice he speaks negatively of slavery by talking about the yoke. It's the obligation to work, not the freedom to give or withdraw your labour, that is the character of the slave. You'll also notice that I didn't read the word slave because the English Standard Version has the word bondservant. Does the NIV have slave there? Or servant? Slave, yeah. This is one of the interesting translation problems of the ancient world. You see, we had servants and slaves, as I mentioned to you the other day. Diakonos, a servant, was free to come and go as they saw fit, whereas a doulos, a slave, were obligated to stay with the master to whom they had some obligation. Now, the terrible Africa slave of the 18th century and the wonderful abolition of that slave trade has coloured our understanding of the Bible. And the translation bondservant is an attempt to try and overcome the miscommunication. For slavery in the first century Roman world was considerably more varied than the horrific African slave trade. See, some Roman slavery was as bad as that, but much of it was more like bondservants than being treated like animals. So the slaves became slaves for lots of reasons and held all kinds of different positions, high positions in government and authority. One was the treasurer of the Roman Empire. The second most powerful man in the Roman Empire was a slave. It's a different concept of slavery. But you see, our terrible dealings with slavery of the 18th century means we assume Roman slavery is the same thing we're talking about, when in fact there was some like that. But it wasn't all like that by any means. You see, we still practice slavery today. We just don't call it slavery. The convict colony of Botany Bay was a slave colony, but we didn't call it slaves. We called it convicts. But really, they were obligated. They were in chains. They were taken to the end of the word and put to work. They were slaves. Now, the other day, I watched a man shuffling down a hospital corridor. He had his hands in handcuffs, he had his feet in chains, and there were three armed guards, one on each side and one behind him. I tell you, the whole ward went very quiet for a while as we watched him shuffle by, and you couldn't help but wonder. You see, we imprison criminals. That's slavery. That's why many of the slaves of the Roman world, they didn't have prisons, they had slavery as their form of punishment. War terrorists, especially terrorists, people who won't lay down their arms against you, well, you take them as prisoners of war, they're slaves. A very common form of slavery up until the 20th century or late 19th century, of course, was debt. Debtors' prisons are still around in this world. I saw some the other day out at Dubai. But now we've done a different thing. We've created a thing called bankruptcy, where you lose certain civil rights until you are freed from your bankruptcy. 7 years you've got to go and you can't run a company, you can't be a company director, you can't. There's a whole range of things you can't do because you are in debt and you're not paying your debts. Well, the ancient world's method of dealing with people who wouldn't repay their debts is you come and work off your debt with me. And there were family slaves, people who were born into that slave situation. Now, we still have this sense of obligatory service. And bondservant is not a bad way of trying to say it. You see, my wife Helen was a slave. And I may say, and I remind her often, I was her redeemer. I purchased her freedom. It's a good story, this. I like it. You see, she went through university on a New South Wales teacher's scholarship, which meant a large bond that she couldn't afford to pay back. Some of you do medicine on a country scholarship thing like that. Is that still the case? And the bond is fairly large, isn't it? What is it like? How much is it these days? Sorry? 60,000 or something like that, yes. And for X number of years, you have to serve in the country. Well, that's how Helen got through university. She was on that scholarship, and it meant for 5 years they could send her to any high school in New South Wales at 24 hours notice. So you're teaching at one school and then you get a telegram. A telegram's an old-fashioned email. Anyway, you get a telegram which tells you that you've got to report, you know, 100 miles up the road to another country town to be teaching there. And for 5 years she could be sent anywhere at 24 hours notice to anywhere in the state, and the only alternative was to pay back the bond. What the feminists never tell you in their revisionism of history, when they count the bad old patriarchal chauvinistic days when no women went to university, which was a complete lie. I did arts. Nearly everyone that I was with was a woman. Best I could tell, they were anyway. Is that the bond was different for the men and different for the women, to the advantage of the women. You see, if a woman married, she couldn't be sent anywhere except for where her husband was. That was a privilege not given to men. Furthermore, if she, and the bond was reduced from 5 years to 3 years if she married. That was not given to men. Furthermore, if she was pregnant, the bond was cancelled completely. That was not given to men. Any man who got pregnant, he didn't have his bond ready. Never, it was unfair. So, in marrying Helen, I freed her from her bond of 5 years and brought it down to 3 years. You see, I was her redeemer. I bought her out of slavery by marrying her. It's not the only reason I did, but, you know, had that effect. Now, you see, that's a slavery. We don't call it slavery because we are anti-slavery, and we should be anti-slavery because the African slave trade. I mean, it was just horrendous. There is no good thing you can say about the African slave trade. It was kidnapping and selling humans as animals. It was, you know, and they used to pack the ships with more people than they could use because they knew a third of them would die en route. As they just threw the carcasses out into the Atlantic as they took them. I mean, there is nothing good about that slavery, and praise God the evangelicals took the charge and led to get rid of slavery in the world, and we can thank God for the John Newtons and the William Wilberforces for standing up against all odds to get rid of this wickedness. But that victory, you see, meant that we don't read our Bibles now properly. We read our Bibles through that kind of picture. Whereas slavery is just obligated employment. That's the character the New Testament is talking about. Slave trading, it's always against. And obligated employment is a yoke. You know, you've got an obligation. You've got a yoke on your neck. And it could be, don't misunderstand me, it could be very bad in Rome. Some of the Roman slavery was bad, like the West African slavery as well. However, more importantly, notice what Paul teaches about those who are under the yoke of slavery, for they're to honour their masters. For the temptation for the slave is to hate his master, to try and wriggle out of everything he can do, any work he can do. But the gospel reputation is the reason. Verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. See, if Christians are encouraged not to fulfil their obligations, the news will soon get around that you can't trust Christians. Whereas if Christian slaves are told that they don't, if they're told that they don't have to honour their masters, or worse, that they can run away, well, the gospel's going to be reviled. You see, recently a friend of mine was dealing with a Lebanese developer about buildings, and two non-Christians advised him about whether to be involved in the building project. The non-Christians didn't know my friend was a Christian. But they said to him, oh yeah, those Lebanese builders you can trust because they're not Muslims, they're the Christian ones, and the Christian ones are trustworthy, it's the Muslims you don't want to have anything to do with. Now that might have just been sheer prejudice, mightn't it? But that's what you'd want to hear, that Christians are trustworthy. Because the news will be out. And if Christians aren't trustworthy, rest assured, that news will get out. And so the slaves Do your work honestly. Fulfill your obligation. Honor your master, otherwise you'll bring discredit upon the gospel. The second motivation that he has is, what if the slave master is a brother? Well, that's all the more reason to do your work honestly, because you're bringing benefit to your Christian beloved believer. Notice the idea of honour and dishonour is not simply disrespect and polite deference, but also hard work and fulfilling your obligations to serve as required. So to sum up the whole chapter, our behaviour in the household of God is determined by the great mystery, the great secret of the gospel, which is both supernatural and natural, both this world and the world to come, both spiritual and earthly. For it is Christ who appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, but proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. It's both supernatural and natural, it's both this world and the next. Therefore, the way that Timothy is to minister and behave is to honour people in this world in the positions of life in which God has placed them. They're older than me, they're younger than me, they're brothers, they're sisters, they're widows, they're elders. I don't relate to people as people. I relate to people in the position in which God has placed them. Older, younger, male, female, widows, elders, slaves, masters, honour to whom honour is due is the Christian social ethic.